As you can see in verses 1 and 2, the very beginning here of our passage, this book was written to Theophilus, the same man who was addressing Luke chapter 1, as you heard this main service. It's an interesting name, Theophilus, a lover of God, Theos, God here, and then most of you may be familiar with the word phileo, to love. And many people, even just look at the book of Acts, have guessed that, oh, maybe this is just a fancy way to address all those who love God. But very unlikely, especially when we look back at Luke chapter 1, that he talks about this very excellent Theophilus. So it sounds like it's really one person. The book is written by Luke, as we spend quite a bit of time today hearing about that. So I'll skip most of that information. Throughout the book of Acts, it's pretty obvious that Luke wrote it, especially because of, as was mentioned today, the we sections. So what we call the we sections are, Luke's writing his book of Acts, and he's writing, this is what Paul did, this is what Peter did, this is what this person said. And then some sections throughout the book, you see that in chapter 16, then in chapter 20, 21, 27, so especially the second half of the book, those are what we call the we section, where he refers to them as we, showing that he was part of what's being described in that section. And of course, we know as we put everything together, the information from the different letters in the New Testament, that was referring to Luke himself, who was a companion to Paul in his second and third missionary journeys. And then, as Tyler brought it up as well, even in his voyage to Rome, imprisonment and everything, Luke was a faithful friend to Paul there. There's not much we know about Luke besides what we read in these two books of Luke and Acts. Maybe the only extra information we have comes from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where he's described as a physician. And even then, a physician here may be something very different than what we expect of a doctor today. We know that back then, even slaves could be physicians as they were hired to do certain jobs to their masters. So it doesn't necessarily mean they had a high position, though it could be the case. Luke was not an eyewitness of the events recorded, but of course, he's putting all this information together for the certainty of our faith. And as he's writing, one lesson we can learn from Luke, just out of the bat, is his concern for truth. The reason he's writing this is because he's hearing about all these things about Jesus, that this man is different, there's something about him, and he's looking at all the accounts, and he's interviewing people, and he wants to get to the truth. And we as Christians are called to be people of the truth, knowing that our Lord himself is the one who is truth. But Luke's interest here in truth is not just historical truth, though that's part of it. The Bible is a historical book. We know that these are real events that took place. But he's also interested in the history of salvation. He wants to understand how this Lord Jesus Christ, who came into earth, God himself incarnate, what does it mean that he lived, died, rose from the dead, is ascended to heaven, and lives now before the right hand of God the Father? All these things are concerns that Luke has, and he wants us to understand not only the history of humanity as these things are taking place, but the history of salvation itself. And a lot of that, as we'll notice, comes from the history of how the Holy Spirit came down upon his church during the first century of our church history here. Luke, of course, is an excellent writer, and he's always paying attention to the outcast, which is a very unique thing about Luke. You notice that not only in the Gospel of Luke, when he talks about his parables, when he describes the issues with people, that's another reason why people trust that he was a physician. The details that he mentions about, what people are feeling and suffering, what they look like, you also see that his parables have a lot more details than the parables described in among other books. So that's our author. He's writing these things to us so that we would trust in the account that we have of the early church here. And this is what the book of Acts is about. Jesus promises his Holy Spirit. This is a recurring theme throughout the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit would come down, that power would come to the church, and that Christ would not leave his disciples as orphans, but he would send the Holy Spirit to really give them the strength they need to testify in their ministry. The book of Acts is a book that has been called before, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. But maybe a better title, I believe, and I have heard this from many other men, is that the baptized would be actually the acts of the Holy Spirit more than the acts of the apostles. I mean, it is true that the apostles are doing all these things, but ultimately the point here is to show that Christ is the one orchestrating all these things. Even though Jesus is only present in the first 6 verses of the whole book, which has 28 chapters, Jesus is the main character of this whole book. It's all about him and about his work reigning now over the world, and that's where Revelation 4 comes in. Who is ultimately ruling? Well, it's Christ himself through his Spirit poured upon his church, which is now orchestrating and working all these things on earth as it's coming from the authority of Christ from heaven. So the acts of the Holy Spirit would be a title. Another title could be what Jesus continued to do and to teach. That's another title we could give to the book of Acts here. As Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 1 in the very beginning, his gospel previously had explained the life of Jesus on earth until his ascension to heaven. And in Acts now, he's going to expand the work that was done in Jerusalem now to among the Jews, now not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. The timeline is an interesting one. As you read the first few verses here, it says, this is verse 3, that he presented himself alive to them, to the disciples, after his suffering for many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here's what I want you to keep in mind as you get the full picture of what's going on here in chapter 1. Jesus is ascending to heaven, and this is taking place on the 40th day after Easter, right? So you had, it's an interesting thing because we celebrate here Good Friday, and then we have Easter, Resurrection Sunday. But we stop there. But there's so many more things that we could celebrate as we think of Christ's life here as he has risen from the dead. Now 40 days, this is a Thursday, and he ascends into heaven. And some churches, I believe, they actually celebrate the enthronement of Christ on the 40th day. And later on, the 50th day, you have Pentecost, which Pentecost means 50, Penta, 5. So Pentecost, the 50th day. So you have 10 days then in between the ascension and the Holy Spirit pouring down. Which, by the way, it's interesting to look at the numbers that when you read the Old Testament, yes, the number 7 is a recurring number. But also, you also have a lot of 7 plus 1. 50 is one of those, right? 49, and then you have plus 1. And this, I believe, all the way from the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that you're going to have this 8th day. This 7-day plus 1, which is the day of the resurrection. So why do we come to church on Sunday? Well, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the 8th day, 7 plus 1. But also the Holy Spirit was poured down on a Sunday. As the men were in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the 49th day plus 1, on a Sunday again, the Holy Spirit is poured in his church, and you have this new inauguration of this era of now when the apostles are fulfilling this commandment to go all throughout the world and proclaim the good news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ described here can be complemented by the end of Luke. Luke is the gospel writer who mentions at the end of his gospel the ascension of Christ as well. He doesn't end just after his death and resurrection, but he goes on to tell us about his ascension, and we find that in Luke 24. So as you put all the information together, there's some details that we don't have here in Acts chapter 1, but they're complemented by Luke 24. And it's interesting as you put those two things together that clearly this is kind of a hinge between Luke and Acts as he starts his book of Acts in a similar way to the book of Luke. And also he brings the same themes here for the end and the beginning of his two books. Luke 24 mentions Jesus lifting up his arms and blessing them as he is taken up to heaven, which we don't see here, but it's helpful to have that full picture of what's going on. The disciples are, of course, staring at him as he's going up. Notice that Jesus, it's even the language here, Jesus didn't fly up to heaven, even though, of course, he had power to do that, but he was taken up. There's a sense in which when you think of the return of the Son of God to heaven, this is the work of the Father. The Father and the Spirit are looking forward to this one moment, in one sense, in which they're bringing back the Son to heaven. And that's the moment of his enthronement. So he was taken up. A cloud hid him from their sight. And we could go through the Old Testament. We don't have time for that today. And see all the comparisons, all the prophecies of what was going on here. You can think of Daniel 7, the enthronement described in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man. That's one of the first places where we have that title. And Jesus used that title to himself so many times, being the Son of Man, who is now enthroned as the ruler of the world. You can also think of 2 Kings chapter 2, the story of Elijah. Have you ever made that connection before? That Elijah is, what is the whole point of Elijah not dying like any other man, but being taken up to heaven? Well, that's somehow pointing to Christ. There's a type of Christ there in the sense that his man is taken up in glory. And it's interesting that when you think of Elijah and Elisha, what happens to Elisha after the ascension of Elijah? Well, he receives double portion of his spirit. And we have kind of the parallel here as well, where Jesus is taken up, but he's saying, don't think that because I'm leaving, the church is going to be weaker. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit and amazing things that you can't even comprehend are about to happen. And of course, if you read the book of Acts, you see that reality there as well. The return of Jesus, then, as is described here, is going to be in the same way. So there's even something we can learn here about the second coming. In the same way that he was taken up into heaven and he is being thrown to heaven now, Christ will also come back. And even though the disciples needed this angel to come and tell him, hey, don't keep waiting. Go do the work you got to do. Go do what he told you to do. We know that Jesus himself had told the disciples throughout his ministry many times that he would come back in great glory. And we have more information about that in other places. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you just, as we close today, well, not closing yet, we still have a little bit of time, but I'd like to give you two things about the book of Acts. We don't have time to go through the whole thing, of course, but I want to give you a general understanding of the structure of the book and then highlight some key themes with the time we have. So the structure of the book and the key themes. And here's why I want to do this. This is a one-time thing. We're not starting a new series on the book of Acts. So I want to give you just enough that you on your own now, even today, you could start that today, as you're reading the book of Acts, you can have this structure in your mind that will really help you understand what's going on in the book of Acts as you read the book. So here is the first thing I want you to understand. The structure of this book is described in verse 8. Of chapter 1. So I'll read that. Now, verse 8, Jesus answers to them and says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This structure right here, geographically, is what you've seen throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts described the disciples in Jerusalem receiving the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. It goes to Judea, and if you had a map, you could see very clearly that this is an expansion, right? You have Jerusalem, then Judea is the region around. You're moving towards Samaria, which is you have a little bit more animosity toward the true religion of Judaism. And then the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, the pagans. And Jesus is saying, my gospel is going to go everywhere through all these people. This command was an apostolical command, so don't take this as a direct application, right? So, you know, onslaughts. They don't have to fulfill this part of scripture. Go to Jerusalem, preach there first, and then go to Samaria, and then Jerusalem, you know, and then the ends of the earth. That's something for the apostles. Though we could learn something about starting local and moving from there in our ministry, caring first about the people who are here in our church. We clean the house. We got things organized. Now we move to the community around, and so on. And so there's some wisdom in that. Here, and this is what Jesus is telling the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And as you're seeing this take place, you notice that the Holy Spirit is confirming this work, empowering the people, the apostles, to go on in this work. And you have several months, usually people just think of the pouring down at Acts chapter 2, the pouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, but actually there's other times when the Spirit is poured out. So in Acts chapter 2, You have the Spirit coming Pentecost upon the Jews. Those are mostly Jews who are there. And then you have the reason of Judea. As you move on, when you get to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is poured now even on Gentiles. Chapter 8, in those who are in Samaria. And then chapter 10, when Peter is speaking to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he preached to them, and the Holy Spirit also comes upon them. And then the last moment is in Acts 19, where even in Ephesus, this is getting close to the end of the world here, they receive the Holy Spirit as well as they're going. So a great theme, a great way to look at this book of Acts is how the Holy Spirit is moving now. So you can think geographically from Jerusalem to the ends of the world, or you can even think from an ethnical, I hope I'm saying the right word, from the perspective of ethnicity, where you have Jews, and of course, they're receiving the Holy Spirit, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his messiahship, and then moving on to all the nations of the world who are also accepted before God as the Holy Spirit comes upon them as well. Another way to look at the book, so you have the geographical way, the spiritual way, but you can also look at the book of Acts, and this to me is one of the greatest lessons in the book of Acts. You can look at the structure moving us to an apostle-led church, moving toward an elder-led church. And this is very important. I think one of the greatest challenges of reading the book of Acts, especially when you're younger, and I'm saying this because I grew up this way. You read the book of Acts, and the first question you ask yourself, this is a book that's given us to encourage us. This is the Holy Spirit with us today. This is what God has given to his church to enable us to do the work of the ministry. It's this very Holy Spirit is in us. And this should be a great encouragement. We read the book of Acts and we think, wow, all these miracles, all these amazing things. And today I come to church and it's just boring hymn and I go home, right? And it's, where's the power? We're asking that. But I think that the reason we think that is because we have a wrong understanding of the power here and what's going on in the book of Acts. Well, there is a lot of power in the book of Acts, but the point here is to show us the connection with the power available to us now through the means of grace. So, of course, in the beginning, you didn't have the scriptures. God gave those supernatural powers to these apostles so that they could testify that they were speaking the truth. That was a testimony from God himself. But throughout the book of Acts, and if you pay attention to this, you have a transition where in the beginning, it's apostolical ministry, miracles, all these things. And the apostles are the one leading the word. But then you have this transition. In Acts 15, in the middle of the book, you have this great Jerusalem council, which is led by James the Elder. And from there on, you see that pattern that even in the writings of Paul, you can see this transition where in the beginning he instructs. So think of the earlier books of Paul, Romans or 1 Corinthians, he's instructing people on how to deal with the spiritual gift of speaking tongue and all these things. But then later on, what is the instruction? Think of Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, those later books. Elders, you need elders. Here's how you bring elders to your church. Ministry of the word, prayer, right? The means of grace that we have today. So all this is to show us the connection between where we are now and the ministry of Christ himself as those things are taking place in time. So if you really understand that, that will give you a lot more clarity of understanding your place in redemption history. Why don't we have all those things? Well, there is a reason for that, and it's a good reason, because we have God's word, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us now is through his word written, and it is a great privilege that we have these things. So you have this apostle-led moving toward an elder-led church. And then the last thing, which is included here already, this is the last structural piece I'll bring to your mind, is a motion from the supernatural charismatic gifts to the more ordinary means of grace. So that's another pattern of change. And again, you can see all that as we put the books together, as we're reading through this book. So that leads us to the last part of what I want to say today. I have a few minutes left, which are the themes of the book of Acts. What are things that we observe as we read the book of Acts? There are way too many that we could highlight, so here are just a few. The first one, the pouring of the Spirit, as I brought up earlier today. Remember that you have Pentecost in chapter 2. Then you have Jerusalem, the ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 3 to 8. And then you're moving on that way. This is taking place through the ministry of especially two men. You have Peter in the first 12 chapters. And then from 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, you focus mostly on Paul. It's a great book if you want to understand what preaching should look like, what good proclamation of the message of the gospel looks like, all the elements. You can think of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. These are all well-known sermons. You can think of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, where he makes the whole connection with the Old Testament to the New Testament church. You can think of Paul in Acts 13 or 17, preaching to all kinds of people. And the common elements, as you look at those sermons, you're going to find Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and his second coming as a recurring theme in all those sermons. And this is something that we want to see in our churches today as well. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, his second coming. And we want to see that in our minds. We want to have those thoughts as big part of why we are here. Why are we here, church? We are here to proclaim these things to everyone around us. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here today, and we can trust the power of the Holy Spirit to help us doing that. Another key theme is, of course, the kingdom of God. As we read in the very beginning of chapter 1, the disciples themselves were asking, so is this the time right now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And as Jesus answered, it's not for us to know the time, but there is work for us to do now. And of course, the spirit, the kingdom here is a spiritual kingdom. Of course, Jesus knows, and we're in the expectation of the consummation of this kingdom to come. And this is maybe what the disciples were referring to here, asking for that full restoration. And we look forward to that. But meanwhile, of course, we know that the kingdom of God is here. Christ is ruling the world spiritually through his church. In Luke 17, Jesus tells the Pharisees that his kingdom is within, he mentions today, within you. The kingdom is in our hearts. And even all the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus referring to the kingdom of God that was there. It was at hand because he was really coming at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The book of Acts explains to us why the second coming of Christ hasn't happened yet. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Well, the book of Acts helps us understand because there's so many people who need to be saved. And if Christ returned today, they would be under judgment. But God is working out salvation through all the world, even today, as we continue to be faithful to the proclamation of his gospel. It takes us back to Matthew 13, the parable of this tree. It's a bad tree. It's rotten. And this servant comes to the master and says, you know, why don't we just cut it off? Just take this tree down. And then the gardener says, you know, let's give it another year. Let's see what happens. And if it doesn't improve, then we'll cut it off. It's the idea of giving a chance. And this is what Christ is doing. He is giving us a chance to repent to every unbeliever out there. And we have the privilege of being part of this process by going out and proclaiming the gospel. A great key theme in the Gospel of Luke is also the theme of salvation. I'll read a couple of verses here. So Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then in Acts chapter 4, and there is salvation, no one else, for there is no other under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. And then in chapter 5, God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13, brother, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Acts 16, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So, and I could move on. So all throughout the book, you see the word salvation happening there. Another theme would be the connection between God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the book of Acts is one of the few books where you have certain expressions. So, for instance, to be saved in the book of Acts is described as receiving the word of God. is not just saying the Holy Spirit coming into your heart, but receiving the word is to be saved. You see that in Acts 11:1. The book of Acts describes the word of God growing, spreading, increasing among the people. So again, there's a clear connection between God's word, the truths of God's word, and the work of the Holy Spirit, which does many things. You do see the miracles, you do see the speaking tongues, but you have to remember the purpose of those things was for salvation. The salvation of the people, the salvation of the whole world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. And yes, it took place by, in the beginning, gifts of tongues and healing, and you have all these things for the testimony, but what we have today is God's word, and the same Spirit who was helping Paul and Peter is the Spirit that is among us today, bringing clarity to our mind, working among us so that we can do the job of our ministries as do the work of the ministry that God has called each one of us to do in our own lives. And that's the Spirit we can trust. And then the last thing I'll say here is the emphasis on God's people, the church. This is the last theme I highlighted here. The word church, ecclesia, only appears three times in all the four Gospels together. Three times. But in the book of Acts, you see that word 23 times. So the focus here is really on the church, God's people, doing the work of the ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is an encouragement to us to see this. Of course, the church is to proclaim the resurrection, and it is a main theme as well within the church is the resurrection of Christ. Peter proclaimed before the multitudes and in the temple courts before the Sanhedrin. He came before the Jewish leaders and proclaimed the resurrection. That was what got him in trouble. In the house of Cornelius, he also proclaims the resurrection. One of the most interesting stories in the whole book to me is in Acts 17 when Paul is traveling and he finds himself in Athens and he's waiting for his fellow, his friends, who are traveling with him. So he has a couple, you know, a couple hours to spare, maybe a day or two. And as he's waiting, he decides to go to the walk around town, and he notices all these idols, goes to the public area and starts to proclaim Christ and the resurrection. And interesting is that the word resurrection, Anastasia, it seems like these people who are so into all these kinds of all these different gods, they think he's talking about two gods. Jesus himself and then Anastasia, the resurrection being a female god or something. So they say, hey, we want to hear more about these gods that you're proclaiming. So they bring him to the Areopagus, and you have one of the greatest sermons in the book of Acts is him proclaiming. And they like the sermon to a certain extent until the point where he says, and Christ rose from the dead. And now they realize, oh, Anastasia is not a female god that we can add to our idols. He's talking about this Jesus who actually rose physically from the dead, and that was what gets him in trouble too. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to get in trouble by preaching the resurrection. That's a pattern you see throughout the book of Acts as well. Later on, this is the last one I'll quote here. Paul is addressing Governor Festus and King Agrippa, more close to the end of the book. And as he mentions the resurrection, Festus shouts out and says, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your gray learning is driving you insane. This is all because he believed in the truth of the resurrection. So, final application. What is this all about? Well, I hope the book of Acts is a great encouragement to you as you maybe can bring these ideas now to your reading and understand the big picture of what's going on. And the lesson here, I think, the encouragement is that the Holy Spirit of Christ is in work in and among his people today. He will help you do whatever the Father has called you to do. Maybe if you were in the first century, it could include tongues or healing or all kinds of gifts that were necessary back then. But today, what is the work that the Holy Spirit wants you to do, calls you to do, and will equip you to do is to follow the commands of Scripture. Read God's word, study, pray, be disciplined in the means of grace, be disciplined in serving your church and loving one another and being humble before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit will help and he'll bless you as you're faithful to him and as the church continues to do what it's been doing for 2,000 years, which is being faithful to God's word and trusting in his love and looking forward to his second coming. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Luke in his writings of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work wisdom in our hearts as we meditate upon these truths, not only today, but also as we move on, as we go back to our own houses and study these things with our families. We pray that you would really bring light to our minds and help us grow in you as we meditate upon all these things. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we look back to the beginning of the world, before anything was even shaped and created the way we know today. And we know that your Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And it was that Holy Spirit that in all the chaos brought order and beauty to the whole world that we know today. And we pray that you do the same thing in our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come upon our hearts, and out of the wickedness of our own hearts, you would bring light through the power that you know you can do because of the work of Christ accomplished for us. In whose name we pray, amen.